Well, let's turn our hearts toward the Lord. Our great King, we thank you for bringing us together. Not just bodies brought into a building in the middle of the week. Not just to hear a lesson from an old book. But, Lord, so many here this evening can say by their own experience that you have opened their eyes and taught their hearts to love something other than themselves, something higher, something greater. And our great grief now is not that we can't get enough of sin, but that we still are so capable of drifting, of growing cold and calloused, of choosing sin, even willfully, of presuming on your grace and using your kindness as an excuse to be careless. And these are the things that break our hearts now, God. And what we once ran from, you, truth, now we want to run toward with a faster pace. We're ashamed of our stumbling. We're ashamed of having slow feet when there's so much ahead of us. The infinite provision of the Almighty God, the eternal and all-present King. We live and breathe. We have our being before your face, and every believer here this evening finds that to be a thrilling reality. You are our beloved, and we are yours, and we are never separated from you. And you've given us your word to unveil all the perfections of your character that we need to know to live by faith in this life. You lay before us such a careful path. We think back just last week and the weeks before on Sundays when we've been looking at such simple statements, but when we look at the simple statements of Scripture where you show us what kind of life pleases you, we find them to be so sweet when we connect them to 11 chapters of gospel. Thank you, God, that you have not merely saved us and let us taste the sweet waters of free mercy, of a full pardon, of a washed soul that can never be made guilty before you again, of no condemnation. But you also lay before us the most beautiful path so that we don't just meander in some confused state of good intentions. And you place your Spirit within us and you give us your fellowship, not only with you, but with your other children that you have here. And God, you've given us so many sweet things. Help us not to eat of the world, not to fill up our bellies on the nice things. Or God, forgive us the foul things. For the glory of Jesus of Nazareth, that the world might see that he is incomparably good, please help us. Take us by the hand and lead us into such paths that our lives would be incomparable. That in some measure people would see a reflection of who you are in our common everyday existence and all the little choices we make. A happy, cheerful separation unto you. Teach us this evening, Father, through this grim passage where we find the shortcomings of your people and the ravages of sin in so many ways that, God, it really is for us a very difficult passage even to read through. But we turn our faces and we look in this mirror of the book and we say, I indeed. It's too often the way our hearts are, but Christ. Help us, our King. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've come to the end of the book of Judges. We will meet one more Wednesday evening. I'm planning for us to have 1 week where we just kind of do, hopefully I have a handout for you that would be simple and clear. And we'll just review what are the big lessons that we saw in the book of Judges. Because I hope that you felt that the book of Judges has been quite appropriate to where we're at. But it is hard to remember. I mean, I preach the sermons, but I don't remember them all. So I would like for us just to spend 1 week with a simple list. Here are the key themes that we saw. All right, so This week, though, we're going to finish the book. And that means we're going to cover chapters 19, 20, and 21. And it really is one long account. It breaks up nicely for us. Chapter 19 speaks of a crime, an atrocious, shocking crime in Israel itself. That's chapter 19. Chapter 20 speaks of the retribution, or the response of Israel and God's response to this crime. And then chapter 21, we find a cure that is offered to the new situation that is as bad as the disease was. And all of these really coming under the umbrella of the verse, of the phrase that opens the account and the phrase that ends the account. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. Now it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel. Right? That's the hint we have to begin the chapter. Things are not going to be good. Look at the final verse of the book. Verse 25 of chapter 21. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So what we're really looking at tonight in these three chapters, in the crime, in the retribution, and in the cure to the new predicament that the retribution brings, a cure which is as bad as the disease, we're finding really, what does it look like when you hold on to religion, but a religion in which there is no authority higher than your present desires? So you're the king. It is a shocking passage. We don't have time to read the three chapters, but I don't think I would read the three chapters. I've not known really what to do with this passage in the sense that there are aspects of it that are pretty adult. And I don't really want to send every parent here with little children home with heavy questions. I remember going through a passage that dealt with the Abrahamic covenant and the mark of the Abrahamic covenant for little boys. And so we raised our hand in Sunday school and said to the teacher, "What is that?" He was a sweet old fellow, but he was a deacon and he smoked. And as when we asked him the question, he was about 70 years old. He just started shaking and said, "Ask your parents." And he went outside and smoked a cigarette. All right. So, so I don't want to do that to you. There are parts of this account because it's not Sunday school talk. It's not a myth to teach us a lesson. It's something that really happened. There are aspects of it that are so horrific. It's just really hard to know how for us to cover it, mixed company kids. So we'll try to cover it in a way that's honest without being unduly offensive. But I don't have time to read you the chapter. So what we'll do tonight is that I will tell you the account in three stages. All right. Chapter 19, the crime. Chapter 20, the retribution. Chapter 21, the cure for the retribution, a cure that was as bad as the original disease. And then we'll try to draw some lessons from the account. Well, let me just try to tell you, and a lot of it I'll try to put in modern language so you don't go immediately back to Sunday school class and just imagine a felt board with little characters as if this isn't real, all right? Well, the account starts, let's start here. We start in a home in Bethlehem. There's a preacher there. Actually, he's a Levitical priest. And he's sitting at the table with his wife. But really, she's not exactly his wife. She's his concubine. So there's a preacher and his concubine, and they're having supper with his father-in-law. And it's a happy time. It's so happy that the father-in-law, who's just now met his daughter's live-in boyfriend preacher, is so excited, he says, "I'm glad to meet you." And he stays for a few days and he says, "Well, we need to get back home." And he says, no, look, stay another day. It's a long journey." And he stays another day and he wakes up in the morning and says on the fourth day, "I'm ready to get going." And the father says, "Oh, don't go so soon. Stay and have another meal with me." And then it was getting late in the day. And "No, don't leave now. It's going to be dark." And so it wasn't until the fifth day that the preacher and his concubine wife are able to kind of break away from lonely dad. It's kind of a happy scene of sorts. But what's been going on leading up to this is not so happy. The marriage hasn't been doing well. In fact, the concubine leaves the preacher, and for 4 months she has been living like a prostitute. Finally, he gets news that she ends up back at her old home with dad. And he goes to Bethlehem from where he lives. He travels down and sweet talks her, and she agrees she'll come back home and give the marriage another chance. Well, when they leave, it's late in the afternoon. In spite of the father-in-law's efforts, they don't want to stay another night. And so as they're traveling and the sun is setting, they need to find a place to stay. Now, it's the preacher and the concubine and a servant and a couple of donkeys. Well, they're nearing a place called Jebus. Now, Jebus is the ancient name for the city of Jerusalem. At this time, it's not been conquered by the Jews. It's inhabited by pagans, Canaanites. All right, so don't think of Jerusalem like we think of Bible stories of Jerusalem. So pagan Jerusalem, pagan Jebus. The servant says to his master, why don't we stay here? It's right there. I mean, this is close by. And the master says, the preacher says, you know, I don't really trust folks who aren't one of us. So let's try to find an Israelite city. So they go 3 miles further. It's getting dark now. They end up in a town of Gibeah. It's in the land of Benjamin. They arrive at night and they ask around and nobody will take them in. Finally, an old man is coming in from the fields after working all day. He's not really a native to the town, but he's living there right now and working there. He's from an area called Ephraim. This old Israelite man invites them to come in. And even though they have their own supplies, he says, no, I'll take care of you. He feeds them. He takes care of their donkeys. He and his daughter, his young daughter, they wash their feet and they sit down to the table and their hearts are merry in the Hebrew language. They're really enjoying each other's company. It's just great to find a friendly person on the way home. The old man brought him in because he said it wasn't safe to stay on the street at night in that town. The meal's going well until suddenly the door is hammered on. And it's not just knocking on the door. In the original language, it's the word for throwing your shoulder into the door. So there's banging against the door and men are throwing themselves against the door. It's this mob. It's a mob of homosexual men. And they say to the old man, we know you've got a visitor in there. We saw him. So open the door and let us have him. And they intend to do whatever they want with him that night. The old man is shocked by their behavior. And so he begs them not to act this way. And he says to them, instead of grabbing this man and abusing him, here's my virgin daughter. You can do what is right in your own eyes with her. Or you can have this man's concubine. The mom does not accept that offer. And so the preacher grabs his concubine and to save his skin, pushes her out the door and locks it behind her. And the mob rape her and beat her throughout the night. And as the sun is rising, she lays down on the doorstep of the old man's house and dies. Eventually, the preacher wakes up and gets ready to go home. He opens the door and bears his concubine dead. So he says to her, get up, it's time to go. She doesn't move. Finding that she's dead, he puts her on his donkey, and he and his servant and the two donkeys and the dead wife go back to his house. Pretty horrible picture. He gets to his home and the Bible says he took a knife and he cut her dead body into 12 pieces and sent a messenger with a piece of the body to the 12 tribes of Israel. And the messenger would explain to them what it meant and how they had been treated in Gibeah in the land of the Benjamites. And when this spreads throughout the whole territory of Israel, all 12 tribes, 11 of the tribes are horrified. Perhaps Benjamin is too. We don't know their response. 11 of the tribes say, never has anything ever been done like this in our land since the day we came out of Egypt. Now let's stop. That brings us to our first lesson. Religion in which there is no king, no authority higher than your own appetites, your desire, your likes or dislikes, can lead you to a lifestyle that is as bad as any atheist or pagan. When you read this account on your own, on chapter 19, who does it remind you of? I mean, it's almost an exact parallel of Sodom. Visitor in the city, brought in by a kind person. In Sodom, two angels. A mob of homosexual men beat on the door and say, hey, we noticed you got some people in here. We've never met them before. Send them out. The man says, please don't do this to these guests. They're under my protection. Such a dishonor for me to let that happen. Here, have my daughter. Instead, in that situation, the angels intervene and there's a divine rescue. In this situation, there's no divine intervention. There's no great rescue. But what I want us to see is this. The men of Gibeah, the homosexual mob, are religious men. They're Israelites. They're not in Jabus. They're not in ancient Jerusalem. They're not pagans. They would claim to be God's people. They would have the Abrahamic covenant, like the things we read about in Romans 9, when Paul grieves over the Jews who reject Christ. They have everything. They have the covenant. They have the prophets. They have the word of God. They have the temple. They have the sacrifices. They have access to God. Well, that's these men. And the city of Gibeah and the whole tribe of Benjamin, God's people, under in a covenant in the Old Testament with God's. And yet, when you read this account, you probably wouldn't name this city Gibeah. We could say this, Gibeah is the new Sodom. But there is a difference. Sodom had no Bible. It reminds me of Leonard Ravenhill, the fiery preacher a few decades back. He wrote Why Revival Tarries, a number of books on revival. Richard Owen Roberts and Leonard Ravenhill were friends, but Ravenhill wrote a book, Sodom Has No Bible. He said, God will have to apologize to Sodom if he doesn't judge America. Well, when we read this, this is thousands of years ago, and the act is so barbaric. I mean, even the offer of the old man, take my young daughter, is so horrific to us. It's just very hard to see ourselves in that mirror. We think, how could people act like that? But think. The root system to these sins is that the people lived as if there were no king in the land, as if there were no authority higher than their own. So the mob, the homosexual mob, is living by that same rule. We want what we want. Give him to us. But everyone's living by that rule. Which is worse, the root or the fruit? Well, you think about a plant that has poisonous leaves, like poison ivy, poison oak. I don't think anybody ever gets hurt by the root. You don't dig up the roots and handle the roots. Now, maybe you have, but it's generally the leaves that get us. So think about a thorn bush. Nobody ever gets pricked by the root system. You get pricked by the branch. Think about a bush that has poison berries and your child goes out and picks the shiny little berry. The kid probably doesn't get sick from digging up roots and eating roots, but the stuff that grows on the branch. It is easy for us to look at the stuff on the branch, to see the homosexual mob, and to say, that is the worst thing I've read. But the beginning of the chapter really begins with the roots. And the roots are just as bad. I don't think God is more shocked by the homosexual mob's activity, or the old man's offer, or the callousness of the preacher who has a concubine. I don't think that's more shocking to God than the roots of every one of those, and that is this. We have a religion where we claim to belong to the holy God, the one that Moses met at the burning bush, and he had to take his shoes off. But in our minds, there is no king in the land. There is no authority higher than what I want right now. And so I'll do what I want to do. It can happen to us today. You can profess the name of Jesus Christ and live like they lived. I mean, you think about in our culture, politicians get caught doing the most horrific things. But in our area, most politicians grew up quoting Sunday school facts. Most of them say, oh, I went to Sunday school. Then why did you live like that? Well, I don't see any disconnect, because where I grew up, I had Jesus, but there was no king in the land in my church. So we were free to kind of rule ourselves. A person, a family, a church can find themselves today living as bad as any group that we read about in Africa, and the way that the atrocities that we find out there, things we hear around the world that shock us, we can live just as bad as that. All we have to do is have Christianity without a king. Do you remember Edward Payson and his statement about those that neglect the Bible? Let me read what he says. No man will ever voluntarily neglect to make himself acquainted with the contents of a message sent to him by one whom he acknowledges as his superior, or on whom he feels himself dependent. Let a subject receive a communication from his acknowledged king, and as it claims, so it will receive his immediate attention. Nor will he, especially if it contains various and important instructions, think that just a quick reading is sufficient. No, he will study the letter till he feels confident that he is acquainted with all of its contents and understands their importance. Equally certain, equally evident is it that every man whose heart acknowledges God to be his rightful king and who believes that the scriptures contain a revelation from God, he will study them attentively. He will study them till he feels confident that he understands their contents and that they have made him wise unto salvation. The man who does not thus study the scriptures, who negligently suffers them to lie for days and weeks unopened, says more clearly than any words can say, I am king. God is not my king. I am not his subject, nor do I consider it important to know what he requires of me. Carry his book to those who are his subjects, and maybe they will perhaps pay attention to it. I don't think that any of us could read Judges chapter 19 and say, wow, Christ Church, we could be there. I just can't imagine it. We could be there if we live as if there's no king. And I would think that for us, the most significant temptation would be simply to neglect the word of the king, so that during the week, as things come quickly your way, what you want becomes the authority. And you live as if there is no king. Chapter 20. All the tribes gather, and it says, from Dan to Beersheba, even Gilead. Now, we're not good with our Bible geography unless you shoot back to your maps. But in modern language, it's like saying this. This happened in America, we would say, from Florida to Maine, even Alaska and Hawaii. Dan to Beersheba, from top to bottom, even Gilead. Now, Gilead is the land on the eastern side of the Jordan. So it's not directly connected. You remember that some of the tribes stayed. They got land on the other side of the Jordan before they crossed over. So if we were looking at a map over here, before they crossed into the western bank. So all the tribes are right here, except a few are over here in Gilead. So the tribe of Gilead, even Gilead, crosses the Jordan and gets involved in this problem. It's a tragic thing. Three times the writer says they were of one mind or one heart, or they were as one man. Now here's what's tragic. It is sad that never before in the book of Judges has there been such unity. Even when Deborah or Jephthah or any of the others led, even under Gideon, We only see a few tribes at a time willing to respond. Others just stay back. Gilead says, it's not our problem. We're on the other side of the Jordan. That's your problem. Never in the book of Judges is there such unity. Now, this is an atrocious crime, and it deserves a wholehearted response. But wouldn't we be happier if we had read over and over that when the nation was tempted toward idolatry, when the nation was surrounded by external enemies, they were of one heart and mind to follow the Lord. But they haven't been. This is the most unified we see Israel in the book of Judges. And it is against, sadly, their own brother tribe, Benjamin, and the city of Gibeah. Well, the preacher gets all them together and he tells a sad tale. Actually, if you look closely, he adjusts the facts a bit to kind of hide his shame. Well, they wanted me. They couldn't have me. So they reached in and they got my concubine. The leaders discuss what to do, and the decision is this. The tribe of Benjamin must deal with the men of Gibeah who have done this terrible crime. They must hand them over for judgment, or else there will be war. Three times we read of their unification. Three times we hear that Benjamin is described later in chapter 21. These were our brothers. It's a pretty tragic time. In fact, they take a vow, a couple of them. Not one of us is to return home. Nobody's allowed to go back to their home until this is put right. And each town is to give one tenth of your able-bodied men are to be devoted to the army. So every region, every city is to give one tenth of their men to the army of Israel in order to go to war against the Gibeonites. Well, 400,000 are gathered. Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, receives the message. Your brothers, the other 11 tribes, say you have to deal with these sodomite kind of men. And Benjamin is arrogant and will not hand over. They would rather go to war with their brothers than to deal with this group of men in Gibeah. The command goes out. 400,000 are gathered. They vastly outnumber the 26,700 from Benjamin and Gibeah. Now the 26,700 versus 400,000. But of the 26,700, we're told that 700 of them were crack shots with a sling and they were all left-handed. They could hit a hair at a distance. Well, the Israelite leaders get together and they ask God, who is to go first and lead the battle against the Benjamites? And God's reply is Judah. Day one of the battle, they charge out. The people of Benjamin and Gibeah come out. And the Benjamin army kills 22,000 of the Israelites. And the Israelites retreat. And they seek the Lord that night. And they weep. And they say, should we go and fight them again or should we just stop? And God says, no, go fight them again tomorrow. Day two. They go again, and Benjamin again, the small army of the Benjamites, kills 18,000 more of the large army of the Israelites, and the Israelites retreat. And they seek the Lord, but this time they're in earnest. Sacrifices, fasting, praying. They go to be where the Ark of the Covenant is, and Phinehas, the high priest, and they seek the Lord in earnest and say, what's wrong? What are we supposed to do? Do we go fight again? And God says, yes, go again, but tomorrow I will give them into your hands. Day three of the battle, there's a different battle plan. There's a situation, we've seen it before in the book of Joshua. They go out with part of their army, but another part of the army they send in secretly around behind the Gibeonite city, the city of Gibeah. So the Benjamite army comes out. When they start to win again, the Israelites fake another retreat. They run back. When they run back and the Benjamites think, we've got them on the run, they chase forward. They leave their city undefended. The rest of the army enters the city and sets it afire and kills everyone in the city. And once the smoke goes up, The front army realizes it's time. They turn, and together they catch them in a pincer movement. And only 600 of the Benjamite men live. They go and they hide in the rocks. After the heat of the battle is over and their minds are settled, the other 11 tribes realize that they have created a tragedy in their attempt to put right the first problem. One of the tribes of God's people is going to be gone forever. It's going to be wiped out. Why? Because before the battle started, we find out in chapter 20, before the battle started, they took an oath. Any city that doesn't send us 1 out of 10 men, we'll put it to the sword. We'll kill the people of that city. Second oath. Any Israelite who allows his daughter or sister to be married to a Benjamite man from this point forward, well, they'll be put to death. Sacred vow. We won't do it. The way that they pursued the war, the way that they made the vows, it's clear that in their rage, they intended to do a genocide. They intended to wipe out the Benjamites for this crime. So they've created a problem. Now they realize one of the 12 tribes is about to be extinct in one generation. Even if you say to the 600 men in the hills, you can come back, you can come down, you can go back to your homes. We read in chapter 20 that after they won the war, as soon as the men fled and all but 600 were killed in the army, they turned and went to all the cities and towns in Benjamin territory, and they burned them to the ground and killed the men, women, and children who remained. So you only have 600 left, and in a generation they'll be dead, and no one is allowed to give them a wife. So they've got a problem. In chapter 21, we find the cure that, in my opinion, is as bad as the problem. There's two solutions here. Solution number one, they ask themselves, was there any town that didn't send soldiers when we said send soldiers? And yes, actually, one town, Jabesh-Gilead, sent no one to the aid of Israel. And they were in Israelite territory. All right. So they send 12,000 or so soldiers to this small town of Jabesh-Gilead. And they come and they are commanded by the leaders of Israel, kill every man, old and young, boy, dad, grandpa, kill every woman, every infant, every daughter, except virgin daughters who are of an age to marry. And we'll take those women and we'll give them to the soldiers that are hiding in the hills, and they can be married to those women and they can replenish the Benjamin people. And so they get 400. Well, there's a problem. There's 600 soldiers. Only 400 now have wives. So they kill everyone in Jabesh-Gilead. They steal the girls and they give them to the husbands. And then they have to have a second solution. Second solution. There is a special festival once a year in the celebration of the Lord. There's a great celebration service over in the area of Shiloh. Now, what's important about Shiloh? Shiloh is where they keep the ark until David brings it to Jerusalem and has it put there, and Solomon builds a temple for it there. So Shiloh is where the ark is. So there the high priest is. There they have this great celebration. And the daughters in that region, in Shiloh, the daughters, as part of the great celebration, every year they come out and they dance and they sing to the Lord in the vineyards. Well, it's perfect, they say. Those 200 soldiers that don't have wives, you go hide yourself in the wilderness area. And when the daughters come out and dance, you grab the one you want and you get back to Benjamin as fast as you can. What about their dads and brothers? When they come to us and say, do you know what the Benjamite soldiers did? They stole our daughters. We'll say to them, you ought to consider this a good option. Number one, we didn't do to you what we did to Jabesh-Gilead. We didn't come in and take your daughters after killing every other person in this town. So you should be grateful. Number two, you know that you were not allowed to give your daughters to those men because of your sacred oath you took. But don't worry, we stole your daughters, so you're innocent. So you don't get to die, and God's not mad at you because we stole them instead of you giving them. At the end of that chapter, with all that maddening series of bad choices, we come to verse 25. They tell the dads this horrible explanation. Yeah, you should be glad. Everybody goes back to their home. And in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So that leads us to another lesson. Before we get there, let me ask you this. How do we know how God feels about all that? Well, I mean, we have the rest of the Bible. So we can read what God thinks about murder and about rape and about stealing people's daughters and about all this stupidity and the cruelty and the mad, insane solutions they come up with. But we also have, you know, the way it's reported. Remember we talked about last week, when you're reading historic narratives and God doesn't say, and the Lord God said, you have sinned against me. He doesn't say anything in this chapter. He doesn't say anything about the preacher, about the concubine, about the homosexual mob, about the old man, about the armies. But look at how he presents these characters to us. We have a preacher. Do you feel sorry for him? What kind of preacher is he? He has a concubine. We have a concubine who leaves her so-called husband and lives as a prostitute for 4 years. We have the people of Gibeah who won't let that man come into their home, even though we read in the passage that he says, I don't need anything from you. It's not a hardship for any of you. If you can just give us a place to sleep and a place to tie up our animals, I have food in the packs. I have food for the animals. I have food and wine for us. Just let us have a place on your floor to sleep. And nobody will let him in. You find a kind old man who in the strange way of thinking, he thinks it's more honoring to God to hand his daughter over to the mob. You find a preacher again who takes his concubine and pushes her out of doors so that he's not endangered. And later in the morning, when he finally gets up after the sun rose and she's been laying on the doormat since before the sunrise, by the time he gets up and gets moving to go home, she's dead. We find Benjamites unwilling to deal with Gibeonites in their Sodom-like lifestyles, preferring to attack their brothers in war. We find Israelite leaders who kill people in a city and wipe out an entire tribe as vengeance and then steal the daughters of people at a church service and think that that's a good solution. What do we see here? We see the ravages of sin, don't we? I mean, the horror of sin. But not just in the homosexual mob, and not just in the original sin, but think of it. Do you see the confusion in religion when God is not the highest authority? When we say we love God, but we're the highest authority. So to me, the most shocking thing about the story, I don't know what I would choose. The mob is certainly shocking. The man's offer of his daughter is shocking. I mean, there's so many things that offend us here. But one of the most shocking things is this, that when the leaders get together to deal with sin in the camp, their solution is almost as bad as the mob's lust. It is as far from the will of the Lord as the mob. We'll steal these people's daughters at the church service. And when they go to get their daughters back, we'll put our armies in front of them and say, no, you don't get your daughters back. And they think that's pleasing to the Lord. We've seen this before. We've seen Gideon rescue the people, and then he brings home the ephod and makes an idol of it and leads his family and his town in the worship of an idol. We've seen Jephthah offer his daughter because the highest act of worship and gratitude he can think of is to offer up a human sacrifice because he's grown up around a people that do human sacrifices. We saw Samson in his lust and continually going to prostitutes. What we're seeing is this. This is all that religion provides if you are still the king. Also, what we see is this. Sin is such a problem that there is no cure for it in humanity. I mean, have you not noticed this? I mean, you've been in church long enough, surely. one family in church that has one neighbor, one child, one spouse that chooses a life of self-destruction. And the people in the church come around that family and try to help. One person's choice of self-destruction can destroy a lot of people. It can create so much ruin that it takes an entire church of people to try to piece this back together. Who can help here? Can anyone give money here? They don't have a place to stay. They don't have this. And you look and you think that was just one person's selfish choice, and it lays ruin to so much. And then you think of the prison system. Look, we can't fix what sin does. We can only put sinners in cells and restrain them from doing more. But it doesn't fix it. But God can. But what a picture here in these last two chapters, that the best laid plans of men who belong to a religion where they're the highest authority for themselves too, their cure is as insane as the original sin. I think we would say that Judges is a sad and shocking book. When I announced that we were going to look at Judges on Wednesday night, one of you here tonight came to me and said that really bothered them. They did not want to look at Judges. Why would we choose that book of all books? Well, that question, that's the answer in that question. Why would we choose to go through other than it's in the Bible, why choose to go through it together? It's such a shocking and horrible book. Yes, but that's why. God is such a realist. He paints sin in its truest colors, and he even paints the flaws of his best leaders, his hand-chosen men, hand-picked men, in the true colors. It is a book that is meant to offend us. You ought to feel sick that the group of men throw themselves against the door and say, "Give us the stranger so we can rape him." You ought to feel sick that the old man says, "Don't take this man, take my daughter." What man would say that? You ought to feel sick that after destroying the army, the Israelites, the 400,000 soldiers, go out through the towns and every woman and child and grandparent is killed and every place is burned. You ought to feel sick that at the worship of God, they connive a plan to steal men's daughters. You ought to feel sick, but remember what you're feeling sick about, all right? Not just the external sins. You're feeling sick at a life that claims to love God, not a pagan, that goes to church with its sacrifices on Saturday for them, our Sunday, but lives as if there is no king to rule me that has any authority higher than what I want to do. So when you're feeling sick about this story, when you read 19, 20, and 21, and read it, when you feel sick about it, just don't forget to feel sick about sin when it comes to you tomorrow morning, as it does every morning, and says to you, "You know, being a Christian is great. Saved by grace. Oh, so many good friends. Help when you need it. You're not lonely anymore. A clean conscience. And really, because of the cross, you can do what you want. There isn't actually an authority any higher than you." When you hear the lie, remember 19, 20, and 21 of Judges, and plead with the Lord, "Make me as sick to my stomach at the thought of me being my own king as I am at the thought of that mob or that army or the stolen daughters." Well, one last thing for the whole book. This is quite shocking. You didn't get to read it with me, but I did mention something that ought to throw you off if you're a really good historian. After the second day of battle, where they lost their battle, they go to the ark and to the high priest and they cry out to the Lord. Remember, "I will give you all the money in my pockets," and I have no money in my pockets, thank goodness. And if you can tell me the name of the high priest at that time. Phinehas. You know where Phinehas falls in history? Who's Phinehas' dad? I'll give you Misty's van for that one. All right. I'll give you Misty's van for nothing, but anyway. No. Eliezer. Who's Eliezer's dad? Aaron. Aaron's grandson is the high priest during all this. He's the one at the worship service where the girls are stolen. He's the one that stands at the Ark of the Covenant and helps the people to seek the Lord. So I'm not blending him. What I'm saying is, do you notice a problem with chronology? Aaron doesn't get to go into the promised land. We're finished. We've gone through all those years of Joshua. He's dead. We've gone through all the judges. The last story in Judges, Aaron's grandson is the priest. He must be about 300 years old. Actually, this is the last story he tells, but this is not chronologically in the right place. It is theologically in the right place. It's like the writer says this. The second generation drifted from the Lord. Let me tell you about the judges. But with each sad story of the decline of the people, we find this matching mercy where sin abounded, grace overabounded. And then he finishes the book with telling the tale of how things became so bad in the land. But it's like this. Before he shuts the book down, he says, now, as I'm closing, I want to tell you one more thing that happened in those days. It was so terrible. I'm going to save it for last because there's a point here. And he tells this story, which does not fall at the end of the chronology. It doesn't happen right after Samson. It happens toward the very beginning of the accounts, during one of those early years. So why does he put it here? There's no Hebrew manuscript that has it some other place. And we say, well, obviously, when the man copied the text, he got his Bible kind of crooked and he wrote it toward the end and it's supposed to be in the beginning. Well, there's no manuscript that has it differently. So why is it here? And I think the reason is given in the words that introduced the account and ended. Before I close this book, let me tell you again. I want to tell you one more story because I want to drive home this point. This is the way men live when there's no king higher than them. Now, as we said before, this isn't saying that if we had a human king, it would be the cure. Because we know that the people desiring a human king offended God when they chose Saul. When they wanted a king and God gave them Saul. Now, if this is written when we believe it was written sometime during the reign of David or Solomon in the first half of Solomon's reign where there was a godly king on the throne, it is saying this. Listen, folks, never forget. We've got a godly king on the throne right now. Never forget. Days are dark when there's no godly leader to help us. When we all live like we can do what we want to do. So the final application for the whole book, in my opinion, could be this. When you look around at America and you listen to the radio or, God forbid, the Drudge Report, or I'm not so sure Jesus even lets you listen to Fox, but certainly not CNN. When you listen to all that all day long and you get riled up. Oh, in my day, young kids, teenagers, kids shooting kids. When I read this account, I haven't heard anything in America yet quite this bad. We could get there. Other parts of the world, it's this bad. And we are quickly seeing God pulling back the restraining hand. I don't know why we're not that bad. Why isn't this something we're used to? But when you look at our nation and you're tempted to despair, remember this. There is a king in the land. It doesn't matter that other people say there isn't. Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I put every one of them under your feet. And remember the brook, the stream that runs through the battlefield so that the king will never get weary as he rules. Do you remember the scepter in Psalm 110? Reign where? Even in the midst of your enemies? There's no reason to despair. There's reason for grief. There's reason for shock. There's reason to fast and to pray and to tell people the truth about Christ. But there is a king in the land. When you look at the religious scene, which in some ways is more heartbreaking because we have the Bible. So like Sodom and Gibeah, Gibeah's more offensive. Gibeah had the Bible. Sodom didn't. Sodom worshipped gods that would have been just okay with that behavior. Gibeah worshipped a god that hated it infinitely. But when you look at the church scene in America and you're ready to despair and throw up your arms and like Elijah say, we're the only little group of people that are left that are faithful. Don't forget that there is a king in the land and he will present every one of his people complete and spotless. And so there's a great deal to break your heart over. There's a great deal to move us to pray. No reason for despair. There is a king in the land. Last thing for the whole book. Doesn't do anybody any good for us to say to the world, you know there's a king in the land? I mean, I know you don't believe in the king and you don't live like there's a king. And they go, well, I go to church. Well, your church doesn't even believe in a king. I mean, look what you do. Well, that wouldn't help anybody, would it? But there is a way of living where we show the world, even the religious culture, that we have found Jesus Christ to be such a perfect king, that serving him thrills us more than serving sin. And then when we say, actually, we believe God is a sovereign king, the people won't look at us with this quizzical look like, really? You? Because I don't see that. But they ought to look at us and say, now I understand. And they may not agree with you, but they can look and say, I see. That explains your life. You feel that you live for another. You are under another's authority.